thanks for downloading the audio podcast of this week's sermon. We pray you'll be blessed and encouraged with the words you hear.
Shine. Well, I'm not a prophet, and I'm not the son of a prophet. I do have a prophet's name. I cannot tell you what God is going to do with this time of sheltering, but I can tell you what God has done during and after times of sheltering in the past. And once you review the truth of history, as I describe it below, I think you'll know what he's going to do this time too. God sheltered Noah and his family for 1 year in the ark until Noah emerged to become the father of all the nations of the world. God sheltered Jacob in the home of his uncle Laban when he needed to escape the wrath of Esau, his brother. And 20 years later, Jacob emerged with a new family, new wealth, and a new identity. He became Israel, the new name for God's chosen people. God sheltered Joseph from his 17th year to his 30th, but his slavery and prison became the school where God prepared him for greatness. God sheltered Moses in a remote desert for 40 years, but Moses came forth to liberate the Jewish people from Egypt. God sheltered Naomi in the barren land of Moab until she nearly became bitter, but she and her daughter-in-law Ruth traveled to Bethlehem to participate in one of the greatest love stories of history. God sheltered David for 15 years after he had been anointed king of Israel. And when David finally assumed the throne, he was a man after God's own heart, and he gave us many of the Psalms. God sheltered Elijah by the brook Cherith, and after the sheltering, he stood alone against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. God sheltered Jonah for 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale. And when the sheltering was over, Jonah went to Nineveh and preached history's greatest revival. God sheltered Daniel for 70 years in Babylon, where he wrote this Old Testament book bearing his name, outlining the future of God's dealings with his people. God sheltered Esther while in the palace of the Persian king, and she saved her people from destruction. God sheltered the disciples in the upper room for 10 days until the Holy Spirit descended in dramatic fashion to form and fashion the church. God sheltered Paul in the Arabian desert for 3 years, and when he came back, he turned the world upside down. God later sheltered Paul in a Roman prison, and by the time the apostle was free, he had written the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. God sheltered the apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, and the book of Revelation, the greatest prophetic document of all time, was given to us. Lastly, and most incredibly, God sheltered Jesus in a tomb for 3 days. And on the third day, Jesus came forth in power to bring salvation to the whole world. So no, I don't know all the details about what God is going to do. But what I do know is what he has done. And that is what we can count on. The God who sheltered his people in biblical days won't stop now. So come what may, I'm trusting in the sheltering God to be my refuge. And so can you.
David Jeremiah's video really was born out of lockdown. You may have caught that on about a time of sheltering. And it was obviously very relevant to that time when most of us, apart from maybe essential workers, had to shelter in our own homes. However, when I consider what David Jeremiah was saying and the very fact of God sheltering us, that's really been my testimony. That's my testimony over decades. And when I asked Adele and Megan to sing that song tonight again, it's a powerful, powerful song about speaking Jesus. And to be honest, that's all that I want to do now. You're going to hear my story. I don't know how you squeeze 46 years of a Christian walk into half an hour or maybe a couple of hours. But anyhow, we will do our best. But yeah, it's been a time of sheltering by God, a time of protection, a time of leading, and a time of guiding, that is for sure. In 1985, the 70-mile-per-hour speed limit was imposed upon British roads, much to Clive Anderson's disapproval, I must say. Cigarette advertising was banned on British TV. The state funeral of Sir Winston Churchill took place. The Sound of Music was the highest grossing film. Bonanza was the most popular TV show. Anyone remember that? Yeah, quite a few of you. Yeah. The Beatles dominated the charts. Spaghetti O's were invented. And I was born. 1965. So this is my story from the motor trade to the ministry. I do have a few photographs that I thought would help a little bit. So here you have it. Of course, I'm the fat one. You would know that with the curly hair. I've probably got more hair there than I have now. That's myself and my brother Michael. Michael, approximately 2.5 years older than myself. Michael sadly passed away 2 years ago. He had been ill for about 15 years. He had a degenerative brain disease and had ended up in a care home at the age of 50. And Michael passed away, tragically, about 2 years ago. I had the privilege and the responsibility of burying my own brother, taking the funeral. Just at that time, in our church in Newtownards Road, Elam, one of our members had taken very ill that very morning. And Esther got a phone call. I think I was out that afternoon. Got a phone call to say that Grace was ill. Could we go to the hospital? This was still kind of lockdown period. And I said, well, yeah, absolutely. We'll go. Are we allowed in? Yes, we've told the doctors that we want you to come. And so Esther and I were there in the hospital. And Grace lasted about a half an hour. We prayed with her. She knew we were there. And her eyes were closed, but she basically died within a few minutes after we prayed with her. We stayed with the family about a half an hour. We got home. That was about 7 o'clock. I texted Mum to see how Michael was, and Michael had passed away a half an hour earlier. And so later that week, I buried Grace from our church in Newtownards Road, Elam, at 11 o'clock on Friday morning. As is with Rose Lawn Cemetery and what have you, you simply have to fit in with the times there. So I buried Grace. There was 20 people in the church. We streamed it live. Within 3 or 4 days, there was 7,000 people had watched that. And the very next morning at 9 o'clock in Lisburn, I then took the funeral service of my brother Michael. I had actually been preparing a sermon earlier that week before that had happened, and the sermon title happened to be, Why Are There Storms in Our Lives? And so I preached that Sunday morning because I believe that that was the right thing to do, and then I took a week off compassionate leave. So that's the first image that I want to show you this evening. Now, I promise you won't laugh at this next one. So I've no idea who that is. But I just thought I would pick some random photograph off the internet and put it up. Believe it or not, those two badges are actually quite significant. Those two badges, you'll not be able to see them, but the one on the right-hand side, does anyone ever remember a little Jesus Saves badge? We read one. I think I was about 12 years of age. That was my Killikameen junior high school uniform. And on the far side was a badge of Suzuki motorbikes. So there you have it. I never know why my mother let me leave the house with that ridiculous hairstyle, but there you have it. So this young lady here, what age were you, Esther? I don't know. Probably 2 or 3, but isn't she so cute? She's really beautiful. She's pretty in red, and are we bows in her hair. Anyhow, so you know I have a love of motorbikes, just going on quickly. So for 4 years I raced with the North Armagh Junior Motorcycle Club, and we raced for 4 years. We'd have raced all over Northern Ireland, had great times to be honest. Broke my arm twice during that period of time. very foolishly. The first time was kind of not so bad a break, and it healed within 6 or 8 weeks. The second time I broke both bones in my forearm, and within a few weeks the doctor realised that it wasn't set. So they had to bring me back in and break it again, which wasn't very pleasant. But anyhow, those were great times. On the far left, the guy with, it's actually a bright yellow jacket, but obviously it's black and white photograph. That's my dad. My dad was so supportive of me, not only during the time of racing bikes, but throughout my whole life. That was my first road bike. Anyone ride a motorbike on the road? A few people? Yeah. So I think they call that a fizzy. Don't ask me why, but anyhow, that was my first road motorbike. Yeah, sweet 16. This is when George Best came to our car garage in Portadown and asked me for my autograph. Anyhow, enough said about that. So, in the car trade when I was 16, I'm going to backtrack a little bit later on, but we sold Suzuki cars and Jeeps for many, many years. We also had the privilege of selling these absolutely phenomenal sports cars, and that's exactly what they were. TVR, they were hand-built. In fact, the last hand-built British car in the British Isles, built in Blackpool fibreglass bodies, either V8 4-litre, V8 5-litre engine, so you could definitely do a few donuts in those. Absolutely phenomenal cars. My grandfather, David Prentice Sr., started the car business in 1945. I actually do have the photograph here somewhere. It's behind here. If anyone wants to see it afterwards, there are two old photographs. My grandmother had a policy that she cashed in, and they bought a field, and they built this workshop and started to sell cars in 1945, just after the war. That's my dad in the driver's seat, and my two uncles, David on the right, Brian on the left, with, of course, the DeLorean car. If you remember when the DeLorean scandal hit and the factory closed, they auctioned off all the cars. And the last three cars that were bought, they were auctioned in the Culloden Hotel by Eric Kearns. And my dad and my uncle David bought the last three. Pity we don't have them today. So, kind of winding forward a little bit, this was Elam Bible College in Capel in Surrey, an absolutely beautiful country mansion that I had the privilege of spending 2 years in. I'll come back to that later on. This is me graduating from the college in Nantwich. Anyone notice the white shoes? How could you not? How could you not? Anyhow, Mum and Dad and an absolutely beautiful gentleman called Eldon Corsi. Eldon Corsi was my principal in Elam Bible College. Prior to that, he had been the senior pastor in Kensington Temple. An absolutely beautiful man. In fact, he came over and he preached at our wedding in 1990. So I graduated from Bible College in 1988. Just tuck that into the back of your mind, 1988. 1990, Esther and I got married. I think the hair was slightly better than I was when I was 12 years of age. So yeah, we got married on the 14th of May, 1990, so that's 33 years ago, a week ago. So yeah, the wedding was fantastic. A couple of weeks later, though, we kind of got into a wee bit of bother. So she did live to tell the tale. I'm probably in big trouble afterwards. This is our girls, taken in 2007 when we built a new house, a fairly big house, to be honest, a stone house. And that's our girls, Carrie Louise, sitting on the top rail, and Rhiannon holding the cat, which I unfortunately ran over about 3 years later. Shouldn't actually admit to that. And then Rebecca, who was very cross at the time, she's standing with her arms folded because she was playing hockey that day and come back and didn't want to be photographed. And of course, Esther. So that's us with our grandchildren. We have five grandchildren, ranging from Lydia, who's in my arms there, I think she's 10 months old now, right up to Ben, who is, he's in the middle, he's 12, coming 13 shortly. They're the love of our lives, and if you follow us on Facebook, you're probably sickened with the photographs that we put up of our family, but we just love them to bits. So this happened last September. So was anyone here when we come up and did the preach in September? There's a few of you here. The night before, Esther and myself and all of the family were in Dundonald Elim, and that's when I was ordained as an Elim pastor. And this is one of the points that I want to make. That was 34 years after I graduated. I'm the slowest learner. 34 years. And that's Chris Cartwright, who is my boss. He's the general superintendent of the Elim movement, and he's an absolute gentleman. So that happened on the 24th or 5th of September, and then the next day we were here in Ballymoney preaching. And within a couple of weeks, the elders had met with myself and had very kindly invited us to come and lead the church here and serve the church. In fact, I prefer to say serve rather than lead, to be honest, and the rest is history. We've loved every minute of it. The reason why I've put this photograph up here, about 5 years ago, a lady started to do a family tree for us. I don't know if anyone has had a family tree done or whether you're having one, but I would recommend actually that you would do it. I love long-lost families and all that stuff. Does anyone else like it? I love watching, I really do, and it's phenomenal what you turn up. So on my mother's side, so on my maternal side, my family on my maternal side, the Turkington side, are basically military men. They've got a military background. So this is actually a death penny, if you've seen one before. And this was given to which would have been my great-grandmother upon the death of my great-uncle Ernest, who died on the 1st of July 1919 in the Somme. I think that was the highest number of casualties in World War I. So on my mother's side, my grandfather and four of his brothers, he was the youngest of seven boys, they all went into the military. On my father's side, you will know already that we are in the car trade. That is, and you're welcome to look at that later, but that is an old advert, strangely enough, from 1965, that was inserted in the Lurgan Mail about 2 months after I was born. No resemblance at all, but you could pick up a 1955 Ford Prefect from £40. Or you could get a 1963 Ford Zephyr Lime Green, one company director owner, for £550. And I'll let you look at them afterwards if you want. So on the Prentice side, we were a motor trade family. My grandfather, David Prentice Sr., the wee Davy is the way to call them, a very, very small man, probably about not even 5 foot, nothing, probably 4 foot, 10 or so, but built like a house. He started the motor business. His brother was in it. That would have been my great-uncle Earl. My father then took over the running of the business when he was 21. My grandfather retired. His two brothers, David and Brian, came into the business. I left school at 16, came into the car business. A cousin who's still in the car business poured down. So one side of the family is the military side, and the other side would be the motor trade side. And so this photograph here is quite interesting. This lady who we had asked to do the family tree, I actually had won it in an auction, to be honest. There was guys who were going out to Swaziland or South Africa and they were raising money and people were donating things. So this lady who does the family trees donated her services, and the bidding started at £50. Paul puts his hands up. Nobody else wants it, and Paul buys it for £50. So then the family tree starts. So I do have a cousin who's a few months older than me who is an Elim pastor in England, and that's on my mother's side. I never ever knew that there was anybody who went into the ministry on my father's side. I always thought that we were car trade people. And so as this lady was doing the family tree, and we met one day in Faith Mission, I think Esther was with me, and she was going through these different documents as to how things were looking at that point in her research. And she flicked over a page and she showed me this photograph. And I said, wow, I have a relation who's a minister. She says, yes. Wow. So I actually got a little bit emotional. And this is my fifth cousin. And Charles Burias, his father Charles Burias, my fifth cousin. And what happened, a lot of people who emigrated from Northern Ireland, Ireland, the UK, who emigrated to America, integrated into the Catholic community, especially around Boston and New York and that East Coast. And a lot of the families then who would have been had a Protestant upbringing migrated into the Roman Catholic community. And so, hence, I have a fifth cousin, Charles, who became a missionary. I'm going to read out a little bit about it. Charles very sadly died at the age of 40. I'm not sure what he died from, but here was his obituary, which really touched me. His superior wrote, "It was a spontaneous outpouring of love from the Christian community of Fushima." He actually had been a missionary in Japan, which is a poorer section of the city of Kyoto. The Marthas and Marys prepared food for the mourners. The men came as they were from work. They prayed, they sang hymns of faith. They recounted cherished memories of Father Charlie's generosity and above all, his gentleness. Charlie had shared their life, visited their homes, worked on parish projects together, and was always available for pastoral counselling. His personality was ideal for mission and ministry. For the Mary Knoll family here in Japan, it was a shock, though all were aware of his health situation. He was ever at the disposal of others. While it is difficult to lose a young, talented missioner, his influence in the parish and the diocese will live on in the Christians he guided, the vocations he nurtured, the priests he shared his ministry with. In a way, it is a great blessing. He taught people how to live and how to die. I find that quite emotional, to be honest, because that man had a heart for people. And I think that you could probably switch that off now, Dave, if you don't mind. You know Esther and I, our hearts for people. And I'm going to rewind now. So I'm going to go back to, don't often speak from a phone, but I thought it was better than an iPad. So I want to tell you a wee bit about my upbringing. As I've said, I was born in 1965. Born into a lovely family, my mum and dad, Albert Wesley Prentice and Norma Turkington. My dad's middle name's Wesley, so maybe you can catch on that we were Methodists. We were brought up Methodists, as in John and Charles Wesley. And we went to a small little country church called Mahon Methodist, just outside of Portadown. And we attended, we were just church attenders. None of us were Christians. And then there was a mission that was held in Portadown in the cattle mart. And there was a man called George Allen, if anyone has known or heard of a man called George Allen, who was a Christian businessman. I see a few people nodding their heads, a few people from around our area. A great Christian man and a great man for really wanting to see people saved. And he invited my dad to a mission in Portadown in this cattle mart that was being run by Joe English of the Busmen's Mission in Lurgan. And Joe was, as it says, a busman. He owned a bus company and he ran little meetings and he would have done missions. So mum and dad and I attended the mission And I was 11 years of age, and I knew at 11 years of age, listening probably for the first time about having to be saved, I knew that I needed to be saved. And my dad one night went behind and spoke to Joe English and another gentleman, and they led my dad to the Lord. I wanted to put my hand up in many of those meetings during that week, and I didn't. I was 11 years of age. And I remember one night, one day, I said to Mum, it was a Monday, I said to Mum, "Mum, could you tell me how you get saved?" And Mum wasn't saved, although she had been brought up. Her mother was a great Christian lady. And she said, "You're going to have to speak to your dad about that." And so when Dad came home from the motor trade Monday night, 8 o'clock, he didn't even get his tea. Mum said, "Paul wants to talk to you about getting saved." And I was Dad's first convert 4 days after he got saved. And so the journey began, and as you can see by the fuzzy-haired guy with the badges, even at that age, you know, I lived my faith out. I didn't even plan to say this, but, you know, it was kind of, you know, the way when you're young, you're foolish. So I remember one time we went to Newcastle one weekend and went into the joke shop. And, of course, what did Paul buy? Stink bombs. Anyone remember stink bombs? Well, anyhow, so what did I do? I'm not long saved, and I have these stink bombs, and I bring them into school, and there's 500 people in the school assembly. And what did I do? This guy was his tiptoes like that, and I slips one out, and I put it under his shoe. And of course, when he goes down, and this circle just opened up, and the stench was horrendous. If you ever remember, they were horrific. So anyhow, the school principal, and he was a hard, hard man. Do you remember the days when a teacher would have hit you? You remember that? And wouldn't have asked any questions. So he jumped down off the platform. This was, of course, in devotions, an assembly. Jumped down, roared, and asked who did it. And of course, I put my hand up. So stupid. A bit like this morning, Mark. So stupid. So he ordered me out. 500 people knew it was me. Went out, and whenever assembly was over, I got a real caning. Probably didn't do me any harm. But anyhow, no, I loved to promote the fact that I was saved. Stink bomb or not. And went through secondary school, and then into Port Ellen College. The system there is a little bit different to the grammar school system. And I saved at 11, and then come up to my GCSEs, and at 16, you know the way sometimes, as a young person, you have a wee bit of an attitude problem? Yeah? Am I the only one? Anyone got teenagers at the moment? So you'll understand. And I just did not want to be at school, and I did not want to be doing exams. And I probably wasn't really walking that closely with the Lord. So in those days there, if your exam was 3 hours long, you were able to walk out after, say, an hour and a half. Well, that's exactly what I did. I walked out of every exam, and I walked up the town. And hence, when my results come back, they were exceptionally poor, to say the least. Some of them were ungraded. So Dad wanted me to go back to school. Absolutely not. I went into the car trade, and that's where the photograph there of me, like a grease monkey, as they would say, meeting George Best. So into the car trade, into the workshop, picking up the tools, as Clive would know it very well, and went to the training centre, spent about a year learning about the mechanics of cars. And then when I was 17, Dad wanted me to come into the showroom, begin to sell cars. And I was actually quite a shy person, believe it or not, but I was. And didn't feel that it was my vocation, but he pressed me, and I decided that I would do it, and I'll give it a try, and to be honest, I loved it. So I began to sell cars, and got a real love for cars, fast cars, as you can see, in one thing or another. And my brother Michael really had no real interest in the car trade. He was a very, very clever person. He was the type of guy who didn't need to study and yet got the good grades, whereas I would have studied and got the bad grades. And so really the car trade, in a sense, would have been my heritage. So rewind to about 19 years of age, and at this stage, we began to go to Portadown Elam. Pastor Wilbur Dempster actually had just left. I do remember him preaching a time or two, and he left, I think perhaps to come to Ballymoney, if that's the time frame, and Pastor McMullen came, and he was our pastor. At 19 years of age, I believe that God was calling me to Bible college. And so spoke to Dad, and he was saved, of course, and was delighted, but disappointed too, because the car trade was really for me, or for Michael too, if he wanted to be in it. And so began another journey of where I began to learn scripture, where I went over and I loved it. I went from 1 year to first year to second year, never really knowing what this would lead me to be honest. Not sure if I would become a pastor, really unsure. And during the third year, you're placed for a month in a church, and that was the Hereford Church. And went down for a month, had a really fantastic time. Lovely people there, just on the English-Welsh border, the River Wye running through at Hereford Cathedral. Beautiful, beautiful place. Loved it. Back to college after a month, and then every weekend would have driven down, up and down, 2 hours on a Friday. Had a dispensation to come back on a Monday morning and miss a couple of lectures, because just things were happening within the church, and would have been leading the youth and preaching the odd time. And so come to the end of the third year, I had to make a decision, do I apply for the ministry or not? And really was unsure in my heart if this was something that I should do. And my peers were telling me, they were saying, Paul, you're pastor material. You definitely should apply for the ministry. But I wasn't sure. So that's the backdrop. And I said to the Lord, I think I put a bit of a fleece out saying, I'm not sure, but I'll apply. And if I'm accepted, I'll take that as your will. That's the best that I could do. And I applied and I was accepted and I was placed in the church in Hereford and had a lovely, lovely time. For about a year and a half, upon one of the journeys back, you know, it would have been maybe Easter time or some of the breaks, came back, and that's where I travelled from Portadown to Lurgan, because never the twain shall meet. If you're from Portadown or Lurgan, you generally don't associate one with Tuller. But of course, I made my way to Lurgan. Have you got another couple of hours, folks, have you? And you see, the Faith Mission Bookshop in Portadown was closed on a Thursday. I don't know if this happens in any of the market towns now, but in those days, there still was this old thing that the market day that some of the shops closed half day or closed completely. So the Faith Mission in Portadown was closed on a Thursday. So I said, I'll go over to Lurgan, to the Faith Mission Bookshop in Lurgan. And who was there? The wee girl with the ponytails, with the wee bows, Esther. And so we met, and a short while later, we started to date. That was a romance which probably wouldn't work today for a lot of young people. There were no mobile phones for a start. And I was in England. I went back to England. Esther was in Lurgan, and it was a phone call once or twice a week, and perhaps the odd letter. And that's how our relationship developed. We knew that we were for each other and that we were going to get married. And so I put a request in to come back to Northern Ireland, which I did. And I was placed in Newtownards, not Newtownards Road, Belfast, but Newtownards. And we got married in 1990. And we were in the Newtownards Elam Church. And folks, we loved it. But to be honest, you see, the closer that I got to ordination, the more doubts that I got, to the point where I could not go on. I could not go on. I couldn't put my hand on my heart, and I couldn't say that the ministry, that being a pastor, was for me for the rest of my life, because I believe that that's what ordination is. You're committing to God, your service to Him for the rest of your life. And so I talked with Esther, talked with my mum and dad, and my pastor, and the pastor, Ray Cotter, who some of you may know, and explained my situation, and also then had a meeting with Eric McComb, who would have been the Irish superintendent at the time, and explained the situation, said, I just feel that I should withdraw from ministry. And there was no negative thing, there was no scandal, there was nothing wrong, there was nothing that happened. I just felt that I couldn't continue. I just felt perhaps maybe it wasn't my time. Maybe I was 20, come out of college at 23, you're green behind the ears, you have no life experience. And so I come back into business at 25, And we settled in Portadown. Rhiannon was born about a year later, and then Rebecca a couple of years later, and Esther was a stay-at-home mum for those first number of years when the children were young. Carrie Louise came along about 7 or 8 years later. I worked hard in business and loved it, loved the car trade. Loved every minute of it, loved selling, loved talking to people, loved the buzz. We won many a trip away with Suzuki. We were then involved with Mercedes-Benz franchise as well, and selling some of the top brands. And for 20 odd years, we had an absolute ball, to be honest. We ended up in Rio de Janeiro, we're in Rhodesia, went to 2 or 3 Grand Prix, we're in Canada, we're in America 3 or 4 times. Living the dream, to be honest, absolutely living the dream. But you see, spiritually, just kind of ticking along. Going to church, poor down Elam, kind of just ticking along. Do you understand what I'm saying? Just, not backslidden, not in the world, but cold in heart. And really, really focused on business, focused on the family, bringing the girls up. Esther did the most of that, to be honest, with working long hours and one thing or another. Built the big house. You saw a little part of it, a stone house, cost a lot of money. We had developed our businesses. We had a restaurant that Esther, it was called Esther's in Portadown. I know some of you have been to it. It was very, very successful. I opened an art gallery and started into property. And it seemed to be, it was nearly easier than making money, to be honest, at that time. This was pre-2007. And any of you who can remember about the crash, the big crash, 2007, started to invest in property a few years before that. And it was so easy. You just bought a property and you sat on it for a few months and you put it in the market and you made a heap of money. And it was easier than working. And so you felt invincible. But you didn't, you see the profit you made, you didn't put it in your pocket, you put it back in, you reinvested it, you put it into more properties, and you just thought, this thing's just going to go on forever. If something's too good to be true, it's not true. There's something wrong. And so the property crash came in 2007. It was a worldwide crash, a worldwide recession. It took banks out. It took businesses out. It took really, really big people out, big institutions, big business people, people who were much, much bigger than us. And it wiped us out too. And that was a really, really tough time because our house was in joint names. And we had also invested in some properties in our own name, which was advised by the accountants, because if you sell a property and you make a profit, you've got your capital gains that you can mop up. So it was all the advice that we were given. And, of course, all of these houses that were in our own name were in joint names. And so, 2007, what's that, 16 years ago, you do your utmost to save it. You do your absolute utmost to save your business. Because it's your credibility, it's your livelihood, it's what you've worked at for 25 years. It's really, in a sense, it's who you are. It's who I was. It was a family business, and then we had developed it. My dad had gone on to property and different things, so we were really kind of doing our own things and had these multiple businesses and earning good money and able to sustain nice cars and a big house and all of that. A beautiful lifestyle along with it. And the crash came, and we couldn't hold it together. We couldn't save it. It just was impossible, absolutely impossible to save. And so that was kind of 2007, leading into a, kind of a few years where you're trying to work your way through it, duck and dive and spar your way through it as best you could. But it was impossible to save it, absolutely impossible. And when one started to fall, it just was, that domino effect. And one business just kind of knocked the other business down to the point where we lost our businesses and we lost our house. And it was a very, very, very difficult time, a really challenging time. Our marriage stayed strong, thankfully. It's normally one of the first things that goes at a time like that, but thankfully our marriage was strong and stayed intact, and the girls were tremendous support, although they didn't know an awful lot about what was happening. But yeah, it was really, really a time, a very humbling time, and to be honest, a dark time. And some of you will understand that. Esther said, "Is this, you're going to need the hankies today?" I said, no, it's going to be great. Anyhow, yeah, then we were made bankrupt, and I really felt bad for Esther, because it was really my fault. You know, it was Esther, sign on the dotted line, you know, that sort of thing. Everything will be grand, we're making plenty of money. And so the two of us were made bankrupt together, and bankruptcy is a horrendous thing. But it's, they used to say it's a seven-day wonder. I think today it's not even a one-day wonder. Who cares? Really, who cares? I don't think anyone cares. But I counted every single day. Every single day I counted it backwards to the day that we would come out of bankruptcy. If I got up in the middle of the night to go to the toilet, I knew exactly what day it was. Whether that was like before midnight or whether it was at 2 a.m, I knew to the day how many days had to go until we would come out of bankruptcy. It was a really, really tough time. Anyhow, the Lord saw us through it, and we got through that and started to get a little bit of dignity restored, started to feel a little bit better about ourselves. And at that point in time, we had started to go to a small church locally, a little Baptist church. We wouldn't have been really great spiritually during this period of time, and felt that we wanted to be in a small church, away from the big crowd, and that worked great for a year or two. And coming out of bankruptcy, I remember the pastor at the time, he said to me, "Paul, will you share your testimony?" And I hadn't shared my testimony at that stage for about 20 years. I hadn't preached. I hadn't taken a Bible study. I hadn't done anything in church for about 20 years because I was so focused in business. And I said, "I will." And so he had asked another guy to come up. And the same night, both he and I, a guy called George, gave his testimony. He went first, and he was an alcoholic. He'd been in the army and had come out, and I think it's PTSD, you know, that were post-traumatic stress and what have you. And he shared his story, and I got up and I shared my story. And it was the first time that I verbalized what had happened. First time publicly that I had expressed what had happened. And I remember sitting down afterwards. There was great relief. Fantastic relief at having done that, but it broke me. It absolutely broke me. But you know what? That's what was needed. I needed to be broken. Because I just thought I was invincible. I did, and I was very proud. And God had very, very much, like, he wasn't even second place in my life. He was way, 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 way down the order. But God started to speak to me again by his Spirit. And you know that whisper? Do you remember I spoke a number of months ago on that nudge? You remember that one morning? Do you ever get that nudge? Do you ever hear that whisper? And the whisper is almost inaudible. And it was just this whisper, this nudge, that I felt that God was calling me somehow after almost 30 years back into the ministry. Folks, what time is it? Got a few more minutes. And so I could hardly believe it, to be honest. And really, we took a lot of time, didn't we? A lot of time to make sure it was right. Spoke to those who we would have respected in the ministry, our peers and our mentors and what have you. And over the next couple of years, just really believed that God was calling us, because it is a team at the end of the day, calling us back into ministry. And I didn't know how that would look. Yesterday morning, I picked up a friend from the airport, Stuart Blanc. Some of you will know Stuart, or you've heard him. He's my boss. He's the director of ministries. He was at Bible College with me in 1985, and he stayed the course. He's been in ministry for 36 years. I remember having a conversation with him 5 years ago, and said, "Stuart, I believe God's calling me back into the ministry." He says, "Paul, what's different this time?" He says, "You tried it before and it didn't work, you left." I says, "I know I did, but I says, it wasn't right. It wasn't the right time, but I says, it's right now. It is absolutely right now. There's nothing else in the world that I want to do. But can I ask you a question?" I said, "Stuart, am I too old?" I was 52 at the time. Because let's be honest, see, when you, I'm sorry to break your bubble, burst your bubble, but you see, when you get into your 50s, the world kind of writes you off. I says, "Stuart, am I too old?" He says, "Paul, you've got 15 years. "Okay, that's good enough for me. Have I got your backing?" "Paul, you've got my backing." But he says, "You're going to have to do MIT, minister in training. You're going to have to do the 3 years. It's 30 years from you were there." He says, "It'll do you no harm." "Okay, boss." The next morning, if you know of a lady called Charlotte Curran, Charlotte was in Poor Down Elam. She's now in CFC, I think it is, in Belfast. Charlotte had done a devotional for the month, whatever month it was. And the very next morning, I was reading her devotional for that day, and it was on King Hezekiah. I think I'm right in saying it's King Hezekiah. And God said to him, "You've got 15 more years." And that was the confirmation. And so we applied. I remember almost 5 years ago, Esther and I driving over, got on the boat, driving down to Malvern, and we were pinching ourselves, weren't we? Pinching ourselves. Can you actually believe that we're going back and going to be interviewed for the ministry? Says, "Paul, I can hardly believe it." And so we went, and we were accepted, and then we were placed in Unard's Road, in East Belfast, about 4.5 years ago. Lovely people, lovely congregation, small church, lots of needs, older people. I think I did 10 funerals in total in that period of time that were about 4 years. But it was great, a great church to be your first church to come back into to ministry. And so fast forwarding, you know the story, you know what I've told you already. And so in September of last year, I was ordained after 34 years after being graduated. You see, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. And God had a call upon my life. And even though I had, and for the right reasons, I believed that I'd set it down at that time, I never once in 30 years did I ever think once that I would be back in the ministry. Esther says, are you going to tell the people that you gave all your books away? I said, I don't know what I'm going to say tonight. I'm so nervous. I even tried to clean my teeth with Savlon. I gave all my books away because when we moved from the big house, when we had to give it back to the bank, I'll not need them. I'll never need those again. But God knew what the future held. And so, folks, I'm just going to wrap up here in a wee second. You've been so, so patient. I'm not sure if I have anything else to say other than God is a God of second chances. And if you're not sure that God is a God of second chances, don't look at us and put us on a pedestal. I think I told you that a couple of weeks ago. Please, 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 whatever you do, do not put us on a pedestal. Don't put any leader on a pedestal. Don't put anyone on a pedestal because they're going to fall off it. And someday they'll let you down. They'll not mean to. They'll let you down. But the point I'm making is, no matter where you are in your life tonight, and I don't know who's listening on the podcast, I don't know who's listening on Zoom, I know most of you here this evening, but you see, whatever is happening in your life right now, no matter where you are in your journey with God, whether it's in a wilderness or wherever you are, you might have set your gifting down, you might have buried it, You might think because of what you've done that there's no way back. I'm here to tell you there is, because God is a God of second chances. If anyone wants to talk to Esther or myself afterwards, or any of the leaders, or anyone at all in the church, please feel free to do so. We just want to speak the name of Jesus. And we love you all. I don't think I've said this before. We love you. And I think you're reasonably fond of us too. But we do, we love you. And we want to care for you. And if there's anything that we can ever do for any of you, all you have to do is speak to us. Can we pray? Thank you. Lord, I just want to thank you for helping me tonight, Lord, to share my story, Lord. I want to thank you, Lord, for this incredible journey, Lord, that has had so many twists and turns, that has turned a full circle, Lord. I want to thank you for, Lord, your gifts and your calling. Lord, they're without repentance. And I want to thank you for the second chances and the third and the fourth and the fifth chances that you've given to me. I want to thank you, Lord, that your hand has been upon my life throughout all of these years. I want to thank you, Lord, for my salvation. I want to thank you, Lord, for my calling. Lord, I want to thank you, Lord, for Esther and I being in Ballymoney Elam and serving the lovely people here. Lord, I want to thank you for my health. I want to thank you, Lord, for my family. Lord, I want to thank you for everything that you've done in my life. And Lord, I pray a blessing upon each and every person here this evening and every family represented. Lord, I pray for household salvation. Lord, I pray that you would break through into our community. Lord, help us to do that. Lord, may you break through in people's lives, Lord, that those who come week in and week out, Lord, who as yet, Lord, have not surrendered to you, Lord, that you would save them. That, Lord, wherever we are in our journey with you, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would bring us all to that point, Lord, where we're walking closely with you. Lord, where we can hear your voice. Lord, where we love you and we want to serve you and we want to do anything and everything within our power until the day that we die. And so, Lord, I want to thank you for your grace and your love and your mercy upon my life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like any more information, have a look at our website at www.ballymoneyelam.com.